Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 87. We're going to look tonight at just two Psalms, Psalm 87, Psalm 88. Title of our study, Eyes on the Prize. I'm sure you've noticed and no doubt wondered why some people seem to thrive, even in the most difficult of circumstances, in the worst of seasons, when the unimaginable happens, while other people get discouraged and get depressed, even in the midst of being blessed. It's such a wonder to me, having lived so long without Christ, to be now in Christ. And well, lots of things happen. They happen to us physically, they happen to us financially, they happen to us in the family, in the fellowship. They happen to us in our faith. We touched on it Monday. It's the greatest possible crisis of all, a crisis of faith that we'd forget. God's in control, that he's on the throne, that all things are working together for good, even if you can't see any good in the things that are happening. I'm certain those who lost their children in Newtown, the most horrific massacre imaginable, little children wiped out. Listen, I'm sure they would all describe this Christmas as the worst Christmas ever. I don't know how they even celebrated it, if they even celebrated it. But I know this for a fact. Some of them have hope, the same hope that you have, the same hope that I have. They have a hope not just someday they'll be in heaven, but they will be reunited with those children who were taken from them. And trying to figure out how this could happen or why God would let it happen, it's a dead end. Turns out God just doesn't answer the why questions, or rarely answers the why questions. But he will show us what we can do in the midst of tragedy, what we can do in the midst of suffering. So here's the deal. Tonight we're going to consider two psalms. They're written by believers with two very different mindsets. The first psalm is written by the sons of Korah. These guys were Levites. They were priests. Some of them were gatekeepers. Others, worship leaders. Some of them, and we've got a couple here or one here, were songwriters. They didn't just sing hymns, they wrote them. They didn't just sing psalms, they wrote them. And that's what we have here, the glories of the city of God, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, these last two psalms then are going to ascribe to them, well, first their words, and the second, they're still a part. They're still in on it. But the second psalm we consider is by a guy named He-Man. Now, ordinarily, you think He-Man, that has to be a good thing. And it even is better than it sounds. He's not just the He-Man. The word means faithful. Wouldn't you love that? I mean, that God would have made sure they named you, your folks, something that actually glorified him. He's an Ezrahite. His name means faithful, but our psalm describes a shaken faith. He's going to describe what he was going through and the primary difference between the first and the second psalm. And we'll spend as much time as we can on the first because there's so much good and so much glory. The second, not so much. But many of you studied through Job with us, so we pretty much know what it is to read another and another and another and another season of suffering and questioning and doubting and trying to put it all together, only to realize in the end, hey, there's no figuring it out. The second psalm, the sons of Korah participated in by putting the words to music. But I like their song more, and we start with it. His foundation, Psalm 87:1, is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it should be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. The theme is evident. Three times he mentions those who were born in the city of the great king. And the picture he's given us is all nations gathering in, all nations drawn to him. And in the midst of it, the people who've been despised, the people who've been displaced, the people whose name became a byword, they will be honored. This one was born here. This one was born. This one and that one born here. Things will be different in the coming kingdom, you see. And I love that last verse, verse 7. I want to point it out in case I fail to at the end. The singers and the players on instruments, they all say together, all my springs are in you. All my fountains are in you. My refreshment, my restoration, my cleansing, my everything is in you. Well, for Israel, the promise of relationship, well, fellowship with God was always tied to the land. And we explored this in a recent series of Psalms. God promised them the land, and then he promised to Abe more than 400 years before they entered it that the people that would be born of his name and descendants of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, well, those people, they would dwell in the land. They would inherit the land of promise. God spoke to them there in the land, and he spoke through the land itself. How so? Well, when they sinned, they would suffer. I'm sure most of you have noticed the same thing happens to us. But he dealt with them uniquely. He dealt with them nationally. That's not to say he didn't have anything to do with them individually. He certainly did. But if the culture was straying, if his people were straying, he had some prearranged signals. One of them being, if they sinned against him, he would shut up the heavens. That meant there would be no rain. That meant there would be no crops. That meant there would be a famine. And the idea was simple. When you see the lack of rain, when you see the crops wither, when you find yourself in famine, reach out to me, God's saying. Turn back to me. Repent of your sin. And listen, that was his plan. It was a sign. It was visible. It was tangible. It was in the heavens and on the earth that they had gone astray. Now, plan A was and will always be restoration. God is a God of restoration, a God of reconciliation. We know how serious he is about it because he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But he didn't just send a son. He sent a son who suffered and died for our sins. Now, I know you're tracking with me on this, but it's so important that we who understand, that we share with those who don't. So plan A, restoration. What would have happened had they repented, had they come and said, Lord, forgive us, we're so foolish. Well, the rains would have returned. The crops would have grown. The famine would have ceased. We considered in one of those six services, I can't even keep track now. I don't know which because I, even in the Sunday ones, some things are shared that aren't shared in the others. If you've been to a couple, you know that's true. But we shared how during a famine in the land, Naomi ends up being taken by her husband with her boys to Moab. It makes no sense. God had already said, hey, if there's a famine, pray and, you know, repent. And I'll restore. Everything will be good. And he's like, we're out of bread. We better go to Moab. I'm like, what? You're living in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Why would you go to enemy territory to find what God promised to you in your own territory? And if you read the story, and it's short, it's the book of Ruth. It's a fascinating story, a beautiful story. It's a love story. So it's good for all. If you're thinking, well, no, that's the girls like that. No, guys need that. The girls like it. Yes. But here's what's happening is they're leaving the house of bread to seek and search for bread. And everything goes wrong in that land except for, well, Ruth returns with Naomi. And God is like on this, he sees the decision, and it's a bad decision. How do we know that? Well, dad dies, the sons die. She tries to scatter her daughter-in-laws, and Ruth just says, no, I'm not going. I'm going with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Nothing will separate me from you. And here's the interesting thing. You can see the bad decision. If you were there counseling this guy, if you were his neighbor and he was a friend, say, hey, why don't we just get together and have a repentance party? Let's just seek the Lord together for his blessing on our land. But he's like, no, we're headed over there. It was bad over there. It was corrupt over there. There was nothing better over there. Yeah, they had bread, but that's it. There was nothing good that happened, except God said, hey, while you're here, let's redeem this gal. You bring her back. I'll put her in my family. She's in Jesus' genealogy. Couldn't get much better than that for her. Well, this one was born there. It's an interesting picture and a wonderful one. Well, listen, refusal to repent, well, that led to plan B. What's plan B? I usually say there is no plan B, but it's in this case, there probably was. It's suffering at the hands of their enemies. So somebody can leave town to try to get away from the suffering, but listen, they're just doing what's going to happen anyway. They're just going ahead of time because God's going to send an enemy. And if you've studied through Judges, you know this is the history. God blesses his people. And for a season, they rejoice in him. And then they begin to rejoice in the blessings. And instead of him, it becomes idolatry to them. In the midst of the idolatry, God judges them. And then they cry out to him in the land of their captivity in the time of their suffering. And he raises up a judge who brings them back and restores them and blesses them. And then in the midst of all of that, the cycle just repeats again and again and again and again and again. So here's the deal. Drought and famine in the land flowing with milk and honey. It just should have never been. Well, in Babylon, those who were taken captive, and that's how they end up in captivity. It's their rebellion. It's their refusal to repent, not just individually, but nationally on a huge scale. They're taken captive, and they respond in Babylon in a variety of ways. Some resisted, some rebelled, some struck back and suffered the consequences, in most cases, death. There's a reason Romans tells us that we're to submit to the government. First of all, God instituted the government. Secondly, well, they're there to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. And listen, when God says submit and we refuse, that puts us in the guilty category. The very people that are supposed to protect us, they become, well, punishers to us. And that's what happens to his own people, you see. Many died either on the way to Babylon or resisting the Babylonian captivity, though God had sent his prophets saying, don't resist and you'll survive. Just let it happen and God will end up making it all right. There were others, though, who settled in. They accepted their captivity. They integrated into the society. Some of them so much so that they became a part of the cultural idolatry. And when the days of judgment came to an end, as they always do, God made it possible for his people to return. They came back in three waves, just as they'd been taken out in three waves. And many of the people who had thought, well, whatever their heart was as far as, well, we're not going to resist, and we're going to do our best to live here in the land God's brought us to, some of them just, they fell in love with it, the idols and everything else about it. So when the day came for them to return to their inheritance, to the land of promise, many of them were so settled in, they were too comfortable to leave. And they're like, no, we'll just stay here. We're good here. How could they be good in Babylon when they had the land promised to them? The land of their forefathers, the land of their inheritance. There were some like Daniel. He found a way not only to survive in that chaos and corruption, but to thrive in the midst of it. Daniel, yeah, without compromise, he found a way to serve the Lord by serving the pagan king. And listen, God blessed him and used him, and he represented the Lord righteously, uprightly, to Nebuchadnezzar, to those who would follow after. You read Daniel's book, it's interesting because one king comes and he dies, and another king comes and he dies, but Daniel's there all throughout. Daniel ends up staying in Babylon, but not because he'd settled in or he was comfortable or idolatrous, but because God had actually purposed Daniel to flourish in Babylon. And I bring this to your attention only because, well, this psalm is celebrating Israel, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And some of us, well, we need to know, all of us need to know, our home is in heaven. We're just passing through here. I know it doesn't feel that way. It feels like we're getting through here. But our home is there. We're to keep a light touch with all that's happening here. Oh, we'll be back here, but we'll be hanging with Jesus. We'll be serving him just as we are now, only he'll be visible. It will even be better. Well, there were many who held on to the hope of restoration, first to the Lord, then to the land. They had their eyes on the prize, you see. The land he promised to give to them forever. Well, their return brought great rejoicing. And, Psalm 87, verse 1. We'll reread it. We'll go a little bit slower through it. His foundation is in the holy mountains, holy consecrated mountains, dedicated mountains. But I'll tell you, this is a very strange verse in the Hebrew itself, the original language. His foundation, just two times in the scripture, here. And in Zechariah 4:9, where Zerubbabel will lay the foundation for the rebuilt temple. So it's significant. But only one of the other five words that follow are in the original Hebrew text. So in the original, it just says, his foundation holy. Or his holy foundation. It's just a declaration. Well, why do we have all these? His foundation is in the holy mountains. Because it seemed incomplete to the translators, yet to me it seems real clear. His foundation, holy. You know, of course, that Jesus, the cornerstone of the real temple, were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were saints, holy, set apart. They served him. They sacrificed for him. They suffered for him. They died for him. And we're built on them. They're our example, if you will. Jesus holds the whole thing together. He's the cornerstone, everything resting on him. Then we read in verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The gates of Zion. If you go to Israel, a trip I highly recommend, whether you get to go with us or you find a way to get over there without us, I encourage you to visit. If you're like, well, is it safe? Well, some of you are going to Juarez. I feel safer in Israel. Some go to Belize. I still feel safer in Israel. The thing is it safe is such a relative term. But here's what you'll see. You go to the city and it has gates surrounding it. Has walls surrounding it, and there are multiple gates to enter in. And what he's saying is that, well, these gates, God loves them. More than all the tabernacles, more than all the synagogues, more than all the households and homes, the tents, the cities of the people that he planted in the land. First mentioned, by the way, if you're into all that, of gates, is Lot sitting in the gates of Sodom. That's another interesting picture. That's like living in Moab doesn't make sense when you're from the house of bread. By the way, back in that story, not that I'm trying to take you back there, but in that story, they hear that the Lord has visited his people and there's bread in the house of bread. Go figure. That happens, right? But God is just saying, hey, I love the gates of this city, the gates of Zion, Sodom, Lot. He moved toward it. He moved into it. He moved up in it. He's sitting in the city gates. He never belonged there. It cost him dearly. There's so much to that, but I just wanted to mention it. Last mention is in Zephaniah and Zechariah, and they all refer to the gates of the holy city of God. Well, the dwellings of Jacob, the gates of Zion. It just tells us this land, loved by him, chosen by him, blessed by him, glorious things, verse 3, are spoken of you, O city of God. And he's saying, think about it. How God has blessed that land and its people. Oh, there have been problems. There have been many. But glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. In Psalm 46:4, the idea is security. The idea here, glory. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. The picture he's developing is the nations gathering to Zion will be like children who were born there among them. The nations he describes had all at one time or another been a problem for Israel. Rahab is actually Egypt. The word means tumult. It's the southern world power in that day. Babylon, we're aware of it. It's in Iraq. The word means confusion. The northern world power in that day. So you have Egypt and Iraq, Rahab and Babylon, tumult and confusion. When Jesus returns, both will cease to be a problem. The tumult will end. The confusion will end. Philistia, it's the west coast of Canaan. The word means a land of sojourners. Tyre, a Phoenician city on the Mediterranean coast. The word means a rock. In Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Zechariah, they all speak of the idolatry of the city of Tyre. Interestingly enough, though, our Lord would travel to and minister in that very city. It was there, confronted by a Gentile whose daughter was demon-possessed. She pled for him to work on her daughter's behalf, and he said, hey, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it's not meat to give, you know, the food to the dogs. And it's an entry. You got to go read the whole story to make sense of it all. But it has to do with how they saw Gentiles and all these things. And she just like, hey, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. And so humbly she beseeches him. She pleads with him to free her daughter. And he does just that. It's Matthew 15, by the way, if you're interested in taking a look at it. Verses 21 through 28. Ethiopia is the last one mentioned. It's Cush. The word is, well, it means black. And I immediately, because of my mindset, I think the Ethiopian eunuch. Because way back here, there's this prophecy, and they had lots of problems. you know, related to these nations, each of them or these cities, but God still, he looks and so here's Tyre and there's serious issues with them, but somebody still gets ministered to by Jesus. And here's Cush or Ethiopia, and God still has a plan to reach out to them. And that's because he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He says, of Zion it will be said, verse 5, this one and that one were born in her. I already said it in verse 4, this one was born in her. Now this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the capital of the coming kingdom, by the way, if you're unaware, when the Lord returns to rule and reign upon this earth. Well, he's already ruling and reigning. Though things seem out of control down here, he has things under control. He knows where it's all headed. He knows how much time is left. He knows the day the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first and we'll join them. But until then, verses 6 and 7 had one of those weeks. Got my MERDs mixed up a lot. So, Lord will record when he registers the people. This one was born there. Selah. I like this idea. I love this picture because it's like all nations gathering together and it's like a census, only better, because he already knows them all, but they're coming and they're acknowledging him and they're coming to fellowship and to worship there in the city of the great king. The singers and the players on instruments say, and this was happening back then at the singing of this. And remember, these are songs. This one, you could see it. The next one, oh man, it's just a depressing song. And we'll get through it as quickly as we can. I've left as little time as possible. So I have to, get through it. But we need to see the contrast. All my springs are in you. Fast forward with me just for a moment. The time of the great tribulation. All nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues stand before the throne of God. It's Revelation 7:9. And it's so important. After the sixth seal is broken in Revelation 6, God's wrath, his judgment is stayed for a short season. And there are 144,000 sealed at that time upon the earth. We know we're not them. We know many groups who claim to be them aren't them because, well, there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So God goes out of his way to say, look, it's not anyone who claims to be it unless you're of the 12 tribes. It couldn't possibly be. But listen, these guys are sealed before the judgment resumes. And then as the judgment resumes, I jumped ahead into this. There's an innumerable multitude from the great tribulation of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, the elders, the four living creatures, they fall on their face before the throne. They worship God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. I like this. Sounds a lot like the Psalms. It's a glorious time of celebration. And then chapter 7, verse 14, the latter part, he says, these are the ones, when he's asked, well, who are these? They came out of the great tribulation. Listen, they come out of unimaginable horror and suffering on the earth. And yet many give their life to the Lord. They suffer and die for the Lord. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among you. They'll neither hunger nor thirst. The sun will not strike them nor heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Listen, It's so important that we have our eyes on the prize, that we see the future, because the present may get darker. I would expect it too. I expect God to continue to do great things wherever his word is taught, wherever his gospel is preached, wherever his son is honored. But we take for granted something we shouldn't, that we could even always gather together. We don't know what the future holds. We do know what's happened elsewhere when nations have turned from the Lord and embraced everything and anything that's an abomination to the Lord. So here's my point, is that in this innumerable multitude that come out of the tribulation, that's not those who were raptured prior to the tribulation. That's those who were saved during the tribulation. And listen, there are millions upon millions upon millions of both of them. God is going to work. It's not like get it done because, hey, the tribulation's starting and it's over. No. Why do we want to get it done now? Because we want, when that rapture happens, we want as many caught up with him and with us. We want the reunion and the rejoicing to begin, not in the midst, but prior to that time of tribulation. In fact, Jesus told us we should pray always that we'd be found worthy to stand before the Son of Man, to escape all these things, he says, which will come upon the earth, and stand before the Son of Man. Well, it's a glorious reminder that in men's darkest hour, God will always bring the light. Well, Psalm 88, one of the most woeful in all the scriptures. It's a prayer for help in despondency, a psalm of the sons of Korah, we read, to the chief musician. It's set to a particular tune, but that's not what's most important. It's a contemplation of He-Man, the Ezrahite. So again, He-Man means faithful. We meet this guy at a point where his faith is wavering, where his faith is weak, but he still has faith. How do we know? Oh, Lord God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. He begins gloriously. How so? Yahweh Elohim Yahshua. That's what, O Lord God of my salvation, comes from. Yahweh, YHWH. Elohim, first is Lord. Elohim, creator. Yahshua, savior. All I could jot is, wow. Here's a guy at his lowest point. A point I hope you never find yourself at. When you read it, you'll see why. And yet he's saying, Lord, creator, savior. He starts so well, but his eyes turn from the Lord. And we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. That is never more important than when we're suffering or struggling or confused, hurting, wounded. I've cried out day and night. He's despairing, but he knows the true and living God. He knows who to cry out to. And so he says, hear me, O Lord, consider my plight. He sees himself just the side of the grave. Like Joseph when he was in the pit. Like Job when he was suffering as no one else has. Uzziah the leper. Jeremiah in the dungeon. Hezekiah near death. He-Man finds no consolation. Faithful finds no consolation, just darkness and sorrow. Yet he continues to cry out to the Lord. See, the contrast isn't as stark, but there's joy on one side and despair on the other. What do they have in common? They both know the Lord. They're both trusting in the Lord. And it's a reminder. Not everything was good in the city of God, but people had to choose. I'm going to trust you, Lord. Whatever comes, I'm trusting you. Well, here, faithful He-Man says, you've laid me in the lowest pit. Like Job, he believes this has to be God's judgment. There's no way this could happen any other way. But we know from Job's story, it wasn't God's judgment. It was God showing Job to be faithful, to be a He-Man, if you will. You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have afflicted me in your waves. Selah, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. He can't imagine that a God who loves him and has chosen him and has blessed him in the past could allow all this unless God were actually judging him. He says, my eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Like Job, no doubt he began, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But that's early Job. Latter Job, well, he still knows his Redeemer lives and declares so. But he goes from accepting what God allowed or brought. He doesn't know which is which. But he doesn't accuse the Lord. He's just like, you must be in the midst of this. So you either did it, and not an accusation, because if God brings judgment, we deserve it. If God allows it, he's going to use it for his glory. Remember, all the people taken captive to Babylon, not all of them were idolatrous. Not all of them were rebellious. It was a national judgment. Daniel was never idolatrous. Even from Babylon, he'd pray toward the city of Jerusalem. Why? He knew that this is how they related to the Lord. This is where they met with the Lord. But the Lord talked to Daniel right where he was, gave him visions, gave him understanding and insight. Well, in verse 10, he asked the question, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Listen, he thinks the answer's no. We know the answer's yes. He will work wonders for the dead. We will arise. We will praise him. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Listen, he appeals on the basis of his belief that his opportunities to be a witness for the Lord will end at his death. But because we've read the whole book, well, not all of us, but all of us could say next year, right? Hey, we've done it. Let's hope. Let's pray. Listen, he thinks when I die, it will be over. When I die, I'll no longer have opportunity to be a witness. But here's what we know to be true. Lazarus was a greater witness after his death than before his death. I'm sure he was a good witness before because he hung out with Jesus. Well, actually, Jesus hung out with a lot of people who weren't good witnesses too, but I'm sure he was. Jesus loved him. They were friends. And here's the thing. He had to be a greater witness after Jesus let him die and raised him from the dead. Why? Because, well, there were lots of people that loved the Lord and that the Lord loved. There weren't a lot of people he raised from the dead. Lazarus, one of three recorded for us, but his the most dramatic because of when it happened. 4 days after burial. It demonstrates Jesus' power over death in a way that nothing else could have. Well, the disciples' faithfulness, in spite of their suffering and their martyrdom, it's still speaking to us. We're still reading their words. We're still looking at their lives. Their witness didn't cease at death. It's magnified by the way they died and the promise that they would rise again. Well, to you, he says in verse 13, I have cried out, O Lord, in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Unlike many of David's psalms that begin in despair but end in praise and adoration and worship and glory, hope, Heman concludes as he began praying to the Lord but focusing on his suffering and pain. So what can we learn from the two? And then we'll worship together. Both knew the Lord. Both sought him in prayer, in praise, in worship. But like Cain and Abel, like the Pharisee and the tax collector, what they brought to the Lord, very different offerings. You remember Cain, he focused on himself, his works. Here's what I'm willing to give to you. Sadly, there are many people today approaching the Lord with that same mindset. Here's what I'm willing to do. Here's what I'm willing to give you. I hope this is pleasing to you. But we know Abel's thing way different. Way different. He offered, according to Hebrews, a more excellent sacrifice. We know it was more excellent because it was offered in faith. That means obedience, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It was a blood sacrifice, and he was offering a sinless, spotless blood of the sinless, spotless lamb that points us to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Pharisee, he and the tax collector come up to pray. The Pharisee, he's all focused on him. I thank God I'm not like this guy, or I don't do that, or I do this, and I do this, and I do this. The tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't compare, he just cried out. And so here's what I see. We can do the same. We can focus on our problems, our suffering, our sorrows, our losses. Or we can focus on God's promises. We can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We can see what's real and lasting and everlasting, and we can put our minds there. We can keep our eyes on the prize. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that just as those in Scripture went through seasons of difficulty, of suffering, some of real despair, Lord, you always showed up. You always came through. And I'm grateful, Lord, that even He-Man, he saw it. He knew and acknowledged, you're the Lord. You're my Creator. You're my Savior. He knew you. He cried out to you. But he continued to wallow in his misery and despair. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that not one would find themselves in that place. That everyone, Lord, when confronted with the unimaginable difficulties that become oh so real in those seasons of suffering and pain, Lord, I pray that we'd look up to you. That we'd remember there's a city made without hands. There's a temple of which we are a part. There is a day coming when we'll stand in your presence and we'll fall on our faces. We'll cast our crowns at your feet. We'll sing, holy, holy, holy. We will be a part of those millions and millions and millions that worship you perfectly. And until then, Lord, between here and there, Lord, just have your way in our hearts, we pray. Finally, if you're here and somehow you've managed not to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus, you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, you will never get through this life's problems, and you'll certainly never get beyond this life into the life God's intended and made possible until you come to grips with the fact that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we all have death ahead of us, but there's life and forgiveness, hope in Him. And if this has been the worst or the best year or the worst or the best month or the worst or the best week, that the solution's the same. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus. If you know him and you're suffering and you feel alienated, just confess that and repent of it. Say, Lord, forgive me for even questioning you or doubting you. Or that tax collector just cried out for mercy. We can do the same. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, you can do the same. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's you tonight, and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And he promises a miracle, not just one that you'll see, one that you'll experience, not one you'll hear about or read about. You'll experience it. You pass from death to life. Everlasting life, eternal life, his gift. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, you are, you have been, will always be so good, so patient, so merciful, so gracious. And in those seasons where we suffer, where we struggle, remind us, Lord, to take our eyes off of the situation, off of us, and keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for a last song together, you guys.